defile that temple. Don't defile that sacred shrine. This is Paul's earnest exhortation in the passage we've been considering in 1 Corinthians 3. We're not yet through with that wonderful section of this epistle where the Apostle Paul discusses the building not only of the church at Corinth, but of the church as a whole. I'd like to call your attention especially now to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle calls the church the temple of God and says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now the words defile and destroy, if any man defile the temple, God will destroy him, are the same word in the original language. Therefore, many have translated it, "If any man mar the temple of God, him will God mar." But the King James translation is perhaps closer to the truth than its critics, for the translators knew that in the second use of the word mar, him will God mar, there is an emphasis in the Greek which we cannot show in the English language. So if we render the word mar, we should at least read it something like this: "If any man mar the temple of God, him will God mar." Or it might be rendered, "If you mar the temple of God, he'll ruin you." Not so that you'll be lost, of course. If you're saved, Christ died for your sins, but he'll ruin you as far as your Christian experience and testimony is concerned. You can't get away without paying for this. Now, it takes only a casual look about us to see that the church, the temple of God, has been marred. Yes, even the body of true believers in Christ. Except in Christ, this temple is not a beautiful, harmonious structure that it ought to be. Rather, it's a conglomerate mess. Everything about it is in disorder. And as we view it, we rightly ask, who built that? What's back of the division and confusion in the church today? Why have the builders failed to erect a more harmonious structure? Without hesitation, we reply that it is basically because they have rebelled against the authority of Paul as our apostle for the church today. For it is precisely in connection with the construction of this temple of God, the church of this day, that Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, stresses his own apostolic authority. "By the grace of God," he declares, "he was chosen to be a wise or well-instructed master builder." As the plans and specifications for the erection of the tabernacle of old were committed to Moses, as we read in Hebrews 8:5, so the plans and specifications for the erection of God's spiritual habitation today were committed to Paul. He says so here in 1 Corinthians 3 and the last half of the chapter. Now, also in Ephesians 3:1-11, he makes it clear that God revealed to him the truth for the church today. Looking at it historically, the apostle goes on to say in verse 10, "I have laid the foundation." Now, do not these words themselves indicate that a new dispensation was ushered in with Paul? Otherwise, in what sense did he lay a foundation? Surely he doesn't mean merely that he had laid the foundation for the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was not the only local assembly built on the foundation that he laid. The grace of God had, in fact, made him the master builder of the church of this dispensation of grace, and it was his to lay the foundation upon which it was to be built. Thus, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3 are not merely his words to the Corinthian believers, but God's word to us regarding the apostolic authority of Paul. But does not the apostle himself proceed to declare in verse 11 that other foundation can no man lay than that which is already laid, Jesus Christ? And had not this foundation indeed been laid? Had not our Lord responded to Peter's recognition of his messiahship with the words, "Upon this rock I will build my church," in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18? Ah, here is where the beauty of the Spirit's design appears in an additional proof that a new dispensation had begun with Paul. It is true that Paul in his ministry built, as did Peter, upon Jesus Christ alone. No building erected on any other foundation could possibly stand. This is one reason why Paul urges the utmost care in building. Take heed how you build, he says, for you're building on Jesus Christ himself. Look it up in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 3. But Paul was not building the same structure upon Christ as Peter had done. Peter and his comrades had been building the messianic church with the earthly kingdom and an earthly hope in view. He makes this very clear in Acts 3, 19 to 21, where he says, "Repent, and God will send Jesus, and the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord," and so on. Now, Paul later began to build the church which is his body. He calls it in Ephesians 1, verses 3, 22, and 23. And this church, this body of believers, has a position and blessings not on earth, but in heaven, in heavenly places. Nor, in their building, did these two recognize the Lord Jesus in the same way. Peter had built upon him as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King, if you please, the Son of the living God. This is how he was to be recognized at that time, as shown not only in the Synoptic Gospels, but even in the Gospel according to John, which so many people think is the Gospel for us particularly today. But if you'll stop and think a moment, or take the time to look it up, it was in John 149 that we find Nathanael saying, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." It's in John 6:69 that Peter again says, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John 11:27, Martha adds her testimony, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And to these testimonies should be added at least seven other passages, all in the Gospel according to John. Indeed, John himself testifies in John 20, 30, and 31, that the Lord Jesus wrought many other signs, many other miracles not recorded in his Gospel. But he goes on in verse 31, These signs, these miracles are recorded, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, not the Savior, not the Lord of glory, the King, the Anointed One. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Surely all this is conclusive as to the manner in which our Lord is presented not only in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also in John's Gospel. And it is not the manner in which Paul presents him. Paul says concerning the word of faith which we preach, Romans 10:8. Now we go on with verse 9. Here's what he says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. The word Lord is the one above all. Now before Paul, that word is used of human beings. It's used of the Lord of the vineyard and the Lord of the harvest and other human lords, top men, if you please. But after Paul, it is never again used of anyone but God, Jesus Christ, God who had been manifested in the flesh and was now exalted in glory. Now let me read to you the full verse, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Quite different, isn't it? The gospel according to John and all the four gospel records and the preaching of Christ and the 12 were all that they might believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing this, they might have life through his name. But here comes Paul, after Christ had been rejected as king by his own nation and by the world. And Paul says, now you must acknowledge him as your Lord, as the one exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So Peter presented Christ as the divine Messiah, Israel's king, and the Messianic church was to be built and will be built upon this rock. Paul proclaimed Christ as the exalted Lord in heaven at his Father's right hand, and the dispenser of grace to a lost world, and the church of today is built upon this foundation. Thus, as I've said, another part is being built into the great temple which God has been erecting down through the ages, also founded upon Christ, but upon Christ as the one who, through the shedding of his blood, has brought us into the very presence of God. You'll remember that in the temple of old, there was the outer court, and there was the holy place, and there was the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. There the law lay buried in a coffin and covered with what was called a mercy seat. Well, that is the foreshadowing, if you please, of the part of God's great temple that is being built today. Beloved, it's because the builders have rebelled against Paul's God-given authority for the teaching concerning this part of the temple, this church of today. It's because they've ignored the plans and specifications given through him, because they failed to take heed how to build the temple of God, that it stands before the world marred and disfigured. They have failed to note that it is not Peter, nor John, nor the 12, but Paul alone who says, I speak to you Gentiles. I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I am the master builder. I have laid the foundation. But the builders have taken mosaic material and built it upon the Pauline foundation of grace. They say, yes, you're saved by grace, but then they take you back to the law and bind you hand and foot. Others have taken messianic material and have built that on the Pauline foundation. They go to the Sermon on the Mount and they say, how beautiful, what a wonderful way to live. And they fail to see that even though John the Baptist, the greatest preacher before Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher of all, and all his 12 apostles, though they all proclaimed that wonderful way of life on earth, it was rejected, and they rejected him, the king, the manager of it all. And so the world today is doomed. No use telling her to try to keep the law or do better. No use telling her to try to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. That's already been proven fruitless. So now here comes Paul with the gospel of the grace of God, in which God has provided everything because Christ died to pay for all our sins. Others still take Petrine material and build that on the Pauline foundation. They talk about building the kingdom and strive vainly to carry out the commission given by Christ to the 12 apostles. A commission, if you look at the four, really five records of it, which it is impossible for anyone to carry out today. Now, they've taken the baptism for salvation, and tongues, and healings, and miraculous signs, and signs of the times, from another dispensation and have brought them into the dispensation of God, of the grace of God, until believers are so mixed up they don't know what the truth can possibly be, and they're tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. How long will religious leaders resist the Spirit and the truth? We plead with any who have not yet gone too far to heed the apostles' solemn warning and give careful attention to their workmanship in building the temple of God, to build upon the Pauline foundation the truths of the Pauline revelation, to proclaim God's message and program for today as Paul received it by revelation from the glorified Lord. Oh, how clearly he says that in Romans 16:25, "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." Oh, why don't we go by that message as we seek to help in the building of the church which God is erecting today? "Take heed how you build," says the apostle, "for every man's work shall be made manifest, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss." You can find that right in that chapter, verses 10 to 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. The recurrence of the word "work" in this passage, associated as it is with other words like "build" and "how" and "what sort," emphasize the fact that we are to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ, not only for our conduct, I'm speaking to believers now, but for our service as believers. Indeed, for the character of our service, for our workmanship as builders of the temple of God. How many of God's builders there are whose work does not abide even now, and their converts keep coming back and back and back to be saved and converted all over again? How then will it abide the fire of that day when the divine building inspector exposes it as wood, hay, and stubble rather than gold, silver, and precious stones? Thank God, through His grace, not one who stands before that judgment seat shall be lost, but many a believer will see his service, his work, his efforts go up in flames, unworthy of divine recognition, while he himself is saved only so as by fire, says verse 15. The temple of God in this dispensation may either be beautified and glorified by building strictly according to the plans and specifications found in the epistles of Paul, a master builder, or it may be marred by failure to follow these instructions. This is what God says about it. And to those who minimize what God here emphasizes, the apostle exclaims, "Mar that temple, and God will mar you. Disfigure it, and he'll ruin you." In that day, it will not be enough that we were zealous or tireless in our efforts or generous in building God's temple. Did we build the way he told us to? That will be the question. One preacher said to me some time ago, "I just preach Jesus and I leave doctrine to the theologians." How reprehensible in the light of what we have just read here from God's Word. Now, one essential quality of any successful builder is willingness to learn. He can't stubbornly hold to preconceived notions and insist upon doing things in the way that he has always done them and his daddy before him. There may be methods which, though new to him, are better than his own. This is even more so with God's builders. In the erection of His holy temple, it's the greatest folly to place the will of man above the Word of God, or to substitute human imagination for divine revelation. The Corinthians had boastfully taken sides with Paul, with Apollos, with Cephas, as though these were rivals for their allegiance. But no, says Paul, it's not a question of personalities, but of a message, a revelation of grace given to me for you by the glorified Lord. And thus he closes his exhortation to his puffed-up brethren with these searching words, 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool or take the position of a fool that he may be wise. We must begin by acknowledging our ignorance, ready and willing to learn from him. In verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. There is the divine alternative. Possess the single desire to know the truth and to make it known and be rewarded, or tamper with the word of God and burn your fingers. Earnestly desire to learn more fully and exactly so as to build more intelligently and be approved, or be self-willed and self-wise and see your work for the Lord go up in smoke, disapproved by him. This is where Charles Wesley's hymn comes in so beautifully. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill, oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will. Arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live, and, oh, thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. How appropriate, then, are the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth